Thank you, praise team. Jonathan Payne, are you making your way up? I had to tell us and call attention to this fact that Jonathan Payne was one of our elders in training over the last year, and he has officially been added to the elder board as of the annual meeting. So let's welcome him as our newest elder.
Well, the children are excused for Sunday school. And we're going to read James chapter 4, starting at 11. Would you stand for the reading of the word? As I was reading this week in preparation for reading this, I was thinking of James, and some things struck me. You probably know this, but I just want to put this out. James was the half-brother of Jesus. And when Jesus came to his hometown, James rejected Jesus. He did not believe he was the Messiah. He didn't believe in Jesus until after the resurrection. So he was a skeptic. And then he went on to lead the most important church in the world at that time, the Church of Jerusalem. But he wasn't an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. He was a normal guy. He was like you and me in the fact that he wasn't called to be an apostle. Normal and skeptical, but he was called. And so as I read this, listen to the voice of somebody that had been a skeptic that became a Christian, like many of us. Starting with verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a place, a city, and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. These are God's words.
Amen. Thank you, Jonathan. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Our Father in heaven, we come to you this morning through the Lord Jesus Christ in his wonderful name because you've joined us with your Son. You've united us with him in his death and burial and resurrection through faith so that we, this very day, are alive together with Christ. And we, by the Spirit of God, walk in newness of life. And we rejoice that the penalty for our sins has been paid through your precious Son. And the power of sin has been broken through the Lord Jesus. So that we today rejoice, and we have every reason to rejoice. And we come to you as Father. You are the judge. And yet you judged your Son who took our place on Calvary's cross. The one who turns your wrath away from us through faith because you've received his substitutionary atonement. You've accepted his finished work for us so that now we are forgiven. And how we praise you, Lord, for your great pardon. How we delight to know that when the Holy Spirit caused the new birth in us, when we then believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we entered into eternal life, a love relationship with you forever. We've been adopted as your very sons and daughters. And we rejoice. We rejoice in you, the Lord of the universe and the only lawgiver. And how we delight in your word, the very law of Christ. And as disciples of Jesus, how we desire to learn all of his commands that we might obey them. And it is our privilege, our Father, to trust in you, the sovereign Lord, and to know and have as our confidence and the foundation of all of our peace that your sovereignty rules over everything, every event, every circumstance, even the casting of dice, so-called chance or accidents. No, you rule in them as well. Everything we face this very day, our trials, our difficulties, our tribulations, our temptations, even our failures, you're that amazing that you work good out of them. And we praise you, God, that we can say then, in all of our plans, if the Lord wills, because we want you involved in everything in our lives, Lord. We want to trust in you, Father, and not in our own wisdom and our own strength and abilities, because we know your power is perfected in our weakness. We want to acknowledge you in all of our ways, that you would make our paths straight. We do make plans, Lord. We desire that they would be wise plans and that they would be plans that have you in everything, that have the glory of the Lord Jesus first and foremost. And so this very day, may we be a humble and dependent people, contrite of heart, teachable, eager to worship you, eager to learn from your word and follow the Lord Jesus, people filled with the Spirit and therefore thankful, people who overflow with worship because we are sons and daughters of the living God, our Father. So draw us near, Father, and magnify your Son and conform us to him. And we acknowledge that we are engaged in spiritual battle. And yet how we rejoice that when you saved us, you transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And how we rejoice that we can be strong in you, Lord, and in the strength of your might. Empower us, give us understanding, hearts to apply, dependent on your grace, your enablement, moment by moment, to the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as you're seated this morning, I'm going to remind you of a story that will make some of you get a little teary-eyed. I know. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6, and if you need a Bible, it's in the Pew Bible on page 1173. But what's the story? Well, I wonder if there's anyone here who has never seen the Disney animation Bambi. And I just say that word Bambi, and some of you are getting teary-eyed. Now, Bambi, of course, is all about the life of a deer named Bambi. And we meet him at birth. We follow his life until he becomes a great, big, mighty buck who leads the forest like his father. One of the happiest moments for Bambi is when he meets his friends, Thumper and Flower. They frolic together. They explore the world. They have just lots and lots of fun. And we think, oh, what a great story. But it isn't long before Bambi learns the other side of life. It's cold and harsh realities. And here's where you turn on the waterworks. Because, you see, man enters the picture. Man, the hunter with his guns, he is the enemy. And the animals must be ever watchful for man and run when he appears. Man comes to kill, and Bambi eventually loses his own mother to those hunters. Makes me kind of want to go out and eat venison. I know I'm ruining the story. For creatures to survive in the forest, they have to identify the enemy, right? And learn how to respond to his attacks. And so it is, in all seriousness, in the Christian life. We quickly learn to identify our enemy. He is a real being. His name is Satan, the devil, the adversary. And we learn how to resist him through the spiritual means that God the Lord has placed at our disposal. And we too have learned that however joyful are our lives in Christ, and they are joyful lives, yet the Christian life is no playground. It is a battlefield. And sometimes we forget that we're in this noble warfare. And so we must talk about spiritual warfare as we did last week. And specifically, today we need to discuss the armor of God. Our text, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, I'd like to read it for you from the New American Standard Bible. And this is what Paul has for us and the Lord gives to us this morning. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now as we look at our passage then for a second week, remember from last week, letter A, our struggle. Why do we, as we talk about the armor of God, why do we even need His mighty armor? And the answer is because at salvation, you and I, through no real choice of our own specifically, maybe you didn't even know about this at the time you repented and believed in Christ, but on the day of our salvation, we were thrust into spiritual battle. We learned about it maybe after the fact. A battle against our former commander, Satan. Maybe you didn't even really understand much about the devil before you were a Christian. He was our commander, the god of this world. Now our most powerful and subtle enemy. This is war. And you and I have been enlisted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan used to scheme with you, but now he schemes against you. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So let's not think of Satan in the abstract, because Paul doesn't. God doesn't. He is a real spiritual creature. He is vile. He is wicked. He is brilliant and yet perverted. He is a liar, a murderer. He is opposed to God. He seeks to destroy our lives, our families, our church, this nation, and all of God's creation. He's not just kind of like a mischievous schoolboy, you know, kind of out having a little fun. That's not the devil. He's deceiving your unsaved family members, leading them to hell. That's what he does. He's attacking your marriage. He would love to destroy your marriage and just smash it to bits. He's doing all that he can to blind the minds of your children to the truth of the gospel. It's that serious, isn't it? He's seeking to discredit and destroy the church's impact on this nation. That's what he does. He's fighting to corrupt our government. He's doing his best to corrupt our schools, our youth. He plays for keeps. It's not a game. He's doing his very best to smash this church and our corporate worship. So that brings us then to letter B, our strength. Praise God. Letter A is not the end of the story. Letter B is far more important. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And so in light of point A in our adversary, we must be empowered by the Lord. And this is a present active imperative, meaning God has to do this for us. We're on the receiving end of the action, this strengthening by the Lord. The dynamic of our Christian life and our corporate church life is not then derived from you and me. It's derived from God the Lord. And that means we have to be a people who are humbly relying on Christ to be empowered by his mighty strength. And that means no matter how mature you are this morning in the Lord, no matter how many years you've known Christ, you and I, we must still be dependent utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus. And remember that this power comes through prayer. And that's why Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays like this, 14 to 16, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man." Paul prays that way because he knows this is a spiritual battle, and our warfare has to be spiritual in nature through prayer. In Colossians 1:11, Paul prayed that the Colossians would be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might. He prayed that. He knew victory would come through prayer. That's why we're praying on Wednesday nights. Let's remember, a spiritual battle requires spiritual weaponry. May we be a people not known for our self-reliance, our pride, our independence, but instead accomplishing great deeds for Christ because strengthened by Christ himself. Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." We can face whatever circumstances, whatever trials, through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet apart from Christ, you, I, we can do nothing. Jesus makes that clear, John 15:5. And so 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When we think we've got it under control, "I know this, I've got it," we are at that time most vulnerable. Are you vulnerable this morning? Are you self-reliant? Then you're vulnerable and ready to fall. Now think of that phrase, the strength of his might. What kind of power are we talking about? And I reminded you last week, this is the very power of God that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and super exalted him so that all of his enemies will one day be subjected to him. Many times we've referred to the mighty power of God in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21, that he's able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. That is mighty power. In Ephesians 1, 19 and 3, 20, "The surpassing greatness of his power is toward us and working in us." That's the good news. Be strong in that power. As the Lord asks regarding himself in Genesis 18, 14, listen, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" And our answer is, no, not at all. Jeremiah answers like this in Jeremiah 32, 17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." So aren't you glad then, in this passage where we talk about spiritual warfare and a very mighty and cunning and evil foe, that God is on our side and we're on God's side. And God is truly great and glorious. In Psalm 135, verse 6, listen to this. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in heaven and in the earth and in the seas and in all deeps." That's how great our God is. If he wants to do it, he just does it. And no one can thwart him. And I'm reminded of this marvelous passage in Isaiah chapter 40. I just want to read part of it for you. In verses 21 to 26, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them, and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them all by name." Brothers and sisters, that's our great God. "Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Job put it like this: I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Aren't you glad to know we're on the Lord's side and that God is 100% for us as his children? As Jesus said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, Matthew 19:26. And so we say, yes, our foe is great, but what a mighty and great and truly awesome Lord we worship. Keep that in mind as we work our way through this passage. Be strong in him and in his mighty strength. He is the answer to letter A, our struggle. He is letter B, our strength. Praise the Lord. Okay, so then we say, well, what's our part? I understand Satan's part. I understand the Lord's part. And what's my part? Well, that's letter C. Notice, our stance. Our stance. What is it? See if you can hear the repetition. Verse 11. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Look at verse 13. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist or withstand in the evil day. And having done everything, to stand firm. Or verse 14, stand firm, therefore. Stand firm, resist, withstand, stand firm, stand firm. Hold your position. That's the stance. Don't give ground. Don't yield. Don't retreat. Paul's concern is for Christian stability. Christians with a firm foothold. Wobbly Christians, those are the ones that are so quickly taken down by Satan. And what Paul is after in our passage is Christians who are strong and stable, who withstand Satan's temptations, his attacks, the schemes of the devil. So our stance then is this resolute opposition that we affirm and reaffirm this very morning. Resolute opposition to the enemy. I intend to stand and not yield. Our commitment, we will not sin. We will not give in. We will not compromise when tempted. That's our commitment. Remember 1 Corinthians 10:13, that no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. It's all there. And so our stance is one of active opposition to the enemy. So then next, notice letter D, our strategy. I understand, so my stance, stand firm. But how do I do it? Our strategy, put on God's full armor. Is it working, Becca? It is. Praise God. Put on God's full armor. So this is what's needed for us to stand firm. This is supernatural warfare against this superior foe. And our need is then God's supernatural provision, the full armor of God. So that's why Paul says, verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And again, verse 13, therefore take up the full armor of God. Now, the first thing we want to remember then is that these are armor and weapons forged and furnished by God himself. They are fully adequate for the task. And as we go through them, let's make sure we pay special attention because, you see, each piece is necessary. Each piece is crucial and given by God as a gift for us. We want to understand them. We want to put them on. We want to use them in our spiritual battle because he, the Almighty Warrior of Heaven, he shares these with us. And so that means we want to remember how effective they are. They come from God himself. And there's one passage that really brings out the effectiveness of these weapons. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 to 5. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh," right? You can't have fleshy or earthly weapons for a spiritual battle. He says they're not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Our nation's answers are not going to be political. Our nation's answers, what's really needed in this country, what's really needed in our families, what's really needed in this church, in our city, in our neighborhoods, they can't be earthly solutions. They have to be spiritual. They have to be the ones that God gives. They have to be gospel-centered. So let's talk about the armor then. And I just want to talk about three of them this morning. Let's pick up that first piece of armor. Notice point one, the belt of truth. Now here's how I like to think about this. Paul knew a lot about Roman soldiers, didn't he? He knew a lot about them because why? Well, he had literally spent hours seated next to them. Where? The theater? You know? Hanging out in the open-air market? No. He spent hours chained to them, right? Sometimes one, sometimes two, for, you know, sometimes days on end. And you can imagine Paul, inquisitive mind, writing scripture, looking over at these perhaps somewhat smelly guys, but examining them and looking at the armor, how these guys are dressed. And Paul, the brilliant teacher, he's thinking, breastplate, sword, shield, footwear. Oh, there's great analogies there as led by God the Spirit. And so the first thing that Paul mentions is the belt of truth. He'd be familiar with how Roman soldiers would dress. He would ask them all about their armor and their weaponry. So let's talk then about the belt. You see, Roman soldiers, just to remind us, they didn't dress like us, right? They would wear a tunic, a big piece of material with a hole for the head and a hole for the arms. Tunics were loose. They hung low on the body. And when you entered battle, you wanted to make sure that the belt was cinched and tightened and the four corners of the tunic would be pulled up and tucked into that belt, right? Because otherwise, you would not be able to fight unimpeded. That tunic would get in your way. And I've shared this, but I still think of that picture every time I talk about this, of women sprinters at the turn of the 1900s. Have you ever seen pictures? I mean, these ladies were dressed in dresses down to the ankles. They looked like hoop skirts, you know? And you contrast that with, well, don't think about it too much, but the fact that today they wear almost nothing, you know? But early 1900s, women running like in hoop skirts, you know? Going to that starting line, dressed like that. And we know better, right? The Roman soldier would know better. If I try to run in battle and engage in warfare with my tunic hanging all over the place, I'm doomed. I'm going to go down for sure. So the first thing would be to cinch up the belt, tighten it up, take the tunic, tuck it in, ready. Ready now. Going to fight. To stand firm. And so with us. Paul says, in effect, cinch it up. Stand firm. Tighten up. Tuck in. And my question then, my first question this morning for you is, as we think about this belt of truth, what is encumbering you this morning? What is tripping you up? You know it. I don't know it about you. You don't know it perhaps about me, but what is it? Listen to Hebrews chapter 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Are your eyes on Jesus Christ this morning? Well, I'm a church. I'm gathered with the people of God, of course. Of course, it is. They are. Are they? Did you come with your focus on the Lord this morning? Are you undistracted? Are you unencumbered? What is entangling you? What is keeping you from your duty to be an effective fighting machine for the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it? Lay it aside to free yourself for battle. Give it up. Paul uses the same terminology in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Listen to verse 4. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." A soldier's job is to fight. His focus has to be there, unencumbered, undistracted, to please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. So you're not a civilian. You're a soldier, says Paul. You're enlisted. Don't go AWOL. Don't forget the battle and don't get distracted. Don't get entangled. Deal with the encumbrances. Why? So that you can be ready for action. Readiness for battle. Do you get it this morning? That's what Paul is calling us to. A readiness for battle. Belt cinched up, tunic tucked in. Now, foundational to all of the armor then is this belt of truth. The belt kept the tunic out of the way, as we said, but it also supported the Roman soldier's weapon, his sword. It had to hang firmly on the belt so that when he went to reach for it, there it was. Now, what is the significance of this belt of truth? And I have to tell you that commentators are divided. Is Paul talking about truth, or is he talking about truthfulness? Truthfulness. And since the definite article is lacking in the Greek sentence, Paul is probably referring to truth, listen, in the sense of sincerity on our part, integrity, truthfulness. That's what I believe he's calling us to. And also, I believe this because otherwise it's redundant for Paul to refer to the belt of truth and then also the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. These are two separate aspects or elements of the armor, and they would be redundant if they refer to the same thing. So I believe they must refer to different things. So then Paul says, stand firm, and to do that, you have to cinch up your life through the belt of truthfulness. In other words, you must at all costs be a Christian who is honest, a Christian who is sincere, a life of integrity. That is foundational to spiritual battle. A truthful character will hold your life together in this warfare. Truth in the inner man manifested in truthfulness in everything. That's what he's talking about. And that means you're not a deceitful person. Look back at Ephesians chapter 4. Do you remember how we talked about putting off and putting on? And Paul there in Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, having laid aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. In other words, if I say something to you, if you say something to me, we should believe it. We should know that it's sincerely said. We're not trying to deceive each other. We don't have to say, no, now I really mean it. I'm telling you the truth. No, we just get that. That's what we expect from one another because we have laid aside falsehood. And so you have integrity. You have a life of truthfulness characterized by integrity and not hypocrisy. That means you're not a schemer like the devil. That's his game, and you can't ever beat him at his own game. That's just not the way we live as Christians. Satan loves darkness, but he flees before the light of truth and truthfulness. And so you commit yourself to transparent truth and honesty and integrity, truth of heart, sincerity. And so this very morning, resolve to live like that. That's what I want, God. Nothing held back. Honesty, integrity, truthfulness. But then there's more armor. Notice with me now, point two, the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. You and I must have this piece of armor to stand firm against the forces of darkness. Now, for Roman soldiers, of course, when we think of armor, really Paul's using it in a loose sense because really this is the only piece of actual armor, right? This is the only piece that would actually be put on the body to protect the body. Yes, there's the shield, but this is what you wear, and it is the breastplate. And so for Roman soldiers, the breastplate would bring protection in hand-to-hand combat. It would help against those unexpected arrows that may fly your way as well. It would be made, in the case of the very best outfitted soldiers of the day, it would be made of metal, chainmail, or heavy cloth that would be covered with animal horns or hooves or pieces of metal. Now you got to forgive me, but just yesterday I saw this in a movie, The Lord of the Rings. Faithy invited some girlfriends over on Friday night. They were going to watch all three movies, which is like, I don't know, 9, 10, 12-hour marathon. They got through the first half of the first movie, and then I could just hear them laughing and giggling, and they didn't get through anymore. So Faith yesterday wanted to watch she made it through the first two movies of Lord of the Rings. And I joined in on that scene where Frodo is jabbed in the chest. You all remember this now. Jabbed in the chest by a cave troll, and everybody expects, of course, he's been skewered, he's dead. And after the battle is won, they all run over to Frodo, and he's alive. What was it? Mithril, this amazing breastplate under his shirt that kept him from any injury. Now that's the idea. The breastplate, obviously, it protected all the vital organs. It reached from the base of the neck down to the top of the thighs, the lungs, the heart, bowels, the organs of the midsection. Now let's think about this. For the Jew, remember, the heart represented the mind. So for example, in Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks, we would say, with his mind. But Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart. And then there's the bowels, feelings and emotions felt there. That's because we're so often affected in our stomach by certain emotions. We end up feeling sick or we can't eat and so on because we're just emotionally distraught. Now here's the point. Think about this. Satan attacks our thinking and he's after our affections. He's after the way we respond emotionally. He's after all of that. He seeks to confuse us. He wants to debilitate our will. He seeks to corrupt our desires. He wants to draw away our affections from God. He wants your heart, your mind, your will, your affections, everything. He's after all of them this morning. So we need the breastplate of righteousness to guard our minds, our affections. Now, what righteousness are we talking about? And again, commentators are divided. The first position is it's referring to what we call the imputed righteousness or forensic righteousness of justification. In other words, when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, God accounted the righteousness of Christ to you. We call that justification. Is that what Paul's talking about here? And I don't think so in answer. See, Paul tells us to put on this righteousness. But you see, justification is given already by God, who attributes Christ's righteousness to us at salvation. It's a one-time act. It's not something that you and I would be commanded to put on. It would make no sense. That seems clear to me. And so this must be practical righteousness or ethical righteousness. In other words, living righteously day to day. It's putting on God's righteousness. It's being committed to being an imitator of our holy God and acting righteously in all of our dealings, in everything. So Paul says, PVBC, you must be a righteous church, collectively and individually. And Paul's language is drawn from Isaiah 59:17, where Yahweh the Lord puts on the breastplate of righteousness as he comes to deliver his people and punish the nation's enemies. And obviously, if we're on the Lord's side, we must be righteous like him. So listen to a verse that challenges me very much this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're talking about. Cleansing ourselves from all defilement of body and spirit, living lives of purity. Does that challenge you? That challenges me. Very much so. Perfecting holiness. And I confess, there are times I'm more zealous about holiness than other times. Not so much. But Paul says, you be committed to it, to perfecting it, to growing in it daily, progressing in the fear of God, that is out of reverence, out of awe for our great God, thinking of all that he's done for us in and through Christ, we press on in response, perfecting holiness. And then there's a third piece of armor. Notice it with me. The shoes of the gospel. The shoes of the gospel. And it's in verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now again, shoes to the Roman soldier would do a number of things. It would protect his feet from sticks that would be planted in the ground and sharpened to razor point. Yeah, warfare is ugly and brutal. And that's certainly one tactic, to cut up the feet of your enemy. If you couldn't walk due to injury, you would be put out of commission, and shoes would be needed. Shoes would be needed by those soldiers for all of the rough terrain that they would have to traverse. Always, it seems, for the Roman soldier on the march, marching to battle, protect those feet. Also, the shoes, of course, provided stability. Shoes would be thickly studded with nails like cleats. And so soldiers would have, as a result, firm footing, standing firm, able to hold their ground, able to then swing and parry without slipping and falling. Now, what does this verse refer to? And again, I have to tell you, some commentators believe that preparation of the gospel of peace refers to our firm foundation in battle due to the conviction brought by the gospel to us. The conviction over the good news. What conviction? Well, that we're at peace with God. We're on his side through Christ. We're not at war with God any longer. We're his children under his love. And so they would say we're immovable because we know God is on our side. We're reconciled to God through Christ. And as I'm battling it out with Satan, I am secure in my right relationship with God through Christ. And I say in response to that, all of that is wonderfully true. Praise God. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about in verse 15. Instead, Paul's language is actually borrowed from Isaiah 52, verse 7. And I want to read it to you, and you're going to say, I know that verse. Isaiah 52, 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. Now listen then to Paul's teaching in Romans 10, 13 to 15, which ends with that quote from Isaiah 52, 7. It's very important. Paul says, Romans 10, starting at verse 13, for whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I love that promise. I've told that promise many times to many unbelievers through the years. If you will call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. That's a wonderful promise. But then Paul continues. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. There's the quote from Isaiah 52, 7. It's a quote about us bringing the gospel. Now, for just a minute, let's go back and think through the argument of Romans 10, because this is very important to us. We know Romans 9 and God's sovereignty in an ultimate sense. God determining from the same batch of fallen sinners, some vessels of wrath, other vessels of mercy. We stand before God and we say, he's God. And that's what it means for him to be God. He doesn't have to show mercy to any. If we all went to hell, we would all deserve it. For him to save even some is such a huge surprise. And so Romans 9 is a very powerful statement of the sovereignty of God in everything, and especially in salvation. And Paul even says it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we think, Romans 9, I guess we have no part in any of that. God is just sovereign. He'll do whatever he pleases. And then we come into Romans chapter 10, and Paul surprises us by saying that he prays for people's salvation. Verse 1 and following, we say, now wait a minute, Paul. Why do you have to do anything if God's already sovereignly determined the end from the beginning? And Paul would say, because you see, God works his sovereign will out through means. He uses prayer. And he uses Romans 10, 13 to 15, the proclamation of the gospel by us to save people. The sovereign God uses us? Absolutely. Is there any other means that he uses? Not according to Paul. There is no plan B. Now here's Paul's point. In our spiritual warfare, we must always be ready, always prepared to share the gospel, proclaim it often, proclaim it everywhere. And what this shows us then is that standing firm can also involve carrying the attack, listen, into enemy territory. How do we do that? We do that every time that we proclaim Christ and salvation in him. That is spiritual warfare. It is taking the attack into enemy territory. Praise God. You see, when the Lord Jesus saves people through our gospel witness, it is a plundering by him of Satan's evil kingdom. It is a divine rescue of spiritual captives from the domain of darkness. That's what happened to you. And that's what happened to me when we were saved through the Lord Jesus. And that's how 2 Corinthians 10 verse 4 is fulfilled that I read to you earlier. It's through gospel weaponry that is divinely powerful to demolish satanic strongholds. The gospel itself, through the Holy Spirit's ministry, overcomes every speculation, every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Do you see why this nation needs the gospel? That's why if we're going to fight, we're going to have to fight with spiritual weaponry. That's why we're going to have to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. And that means then that we take the battle on the offensive. We take then the attack into enemy territory with a stance on the offensive when we proclaim the gospel. It might be one-on-one. It might be to a group of family members or a group of neighbors. But notice in all of this, it is the gospel of peace. It is the good news of how to be at peace with God through Jesus Christ, through his death on behalf of sinners, that Jesus, we can tell people, he bore the wrath of God for you. He turns the wrath of God away from you through faith. If you will call upon the name of the Lord, you will be saved. You see, there it is again. It's a gospel of peace. You'll be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. That's the good news, the gospel of peace. Now, Romans 10 argues God, the sovereign Lord, saves people through that gospel witness that you and I bring. And I want to say it again. There is no plan B. How else will they hear? Paul's argument is they're going to hear through you. That's God's will. That's his way. And there is no other way. Now, as we apply our message this morning, as we think about spiritual warfare and specifically ending here with this third piece of armor and shodding our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, I want to ask you to bow your heads with me this morning. Just go ahead and bow your head. And I want you to think about this. I have some questions I want you to really answer between you and the Lord. I want you to take these seriously. Think about this. Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, when's the last time that you told someone about Jesus Christ? When is the last time you shared the gospel. I really want you to stop and think about that, not just in general. I want you to try to answer that question for yourself, between you and the Lord. Has it been many days? Has it been many weeks? Maybe many months? You're sitting there and perhaps you can't even recall when the last time you personally told someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. You shared the gospel. You told them the whole truth so that they could believe in Christ and be saved. Now, what exciting work that is, to bring the gospel of peace to sinners. And I ask you then, as your heads are bowed, do you have any non-Christian friends? Do you work with non-Christian people? Certainly you have non-Christian neighbors. Have you shod your feet with preparation of the gospel of peace? This morning, are you prayed up and spiritually alert and ready to share so that when you're talking to that neighbor, there's the gospel opportunity and you take it? And when you're talking to that friend of yours that you've known for years, there's the gospel opening and you take it. And tomorrow at work, that guy or that gal in the cubicle next to yours, there's the gospel opportunity and you take it, because you're looking for those opportunities. You're making interaction happen so that you can share the gospel. So then, secondly, by way of application, think about this. Who can you tell this week? And I want to ask you to silently pray for them right now. And then I want to challenge you to do it and risk it for Christ out of obedience. And because you believe in heaven and you believe in hell. So just silently pray for someone right now. And then third, by way of application, I don't need to tell you how much the world needs our light. For you were formerly darkness, says Ephesians 5:8, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Well, how do we do that? Well, our passage answers with the armor of God through truthfulness and righteousness, the belt of truthfulness, a life of integrity and honesty. So pray for this fruit because of your love for the Lord Jesus, this gospel fruit. The breastplate of righteousness, pray for this too in your life, to stand firm and carry the battle into enemy territory this week. Through a life of integrity and truthfulness and honesty and righteousness. And then, when the gospel opportunity is there, you take it and you proclaim the gospel of peace. And may God bless you, and may God bless us in this eternally significant work to the glory of Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, how we rejoice to be engaged on the Lord's side in this spiritual warfare. We are no longer your enemies, but your very sons and daughters. No longer under your wrath, we stand in grace. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe in the gospel. We believe it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We have believed. We did call on the name of the Lord. We were saved. And on the day of our salvation, that wonderful spiritual work was done, where we were transformed and transferred from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. And how we rejoice now, Father, that we are no longer enslaved to the evil one and no longer under the power of sin, but now under the power of grace. A life to be lived in the power of the Spirit, now devoted to truthfulness, to integrity, to righteousness, and a life devoted to gospel proclamation, the very message that brought peace to us, the message that Christ preached when we were far off and he preached peace to us and brought us near. It is a glorious message, Father, and this week, how I pray for us to be stirred, not just one more sermon, but one glorious application. This very day and tomorrow and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday, and that it would be a lifestyle for us, a habit that we cannot help but proclaim what we've seen and heard. We cannot help but proclaim the gospel of peace. And would you bless us, Lord, not only with boldness, but also with fruit, that we would be a spirit-filled people living righteously and with integrity, and that would be the foundation then of our gospel proclamation. May we not make the excuse, Lord, that we're going to wait for years and years of building relationship and never get to telling the good news of the gospel. May we tell it widely and often this week, immediately this day, to people all around us who desperately need to hear it. And may you wonderfully save them like you've wonderfully saved us, Father. We pray to the glory of Jesus Christ. In his blessed name, amen.